Well, please have your Bibles open at Habakkuk chapter 1. Now, I'm sure that one of the most frustrating things that can ever happen to you is when someone promises something and then they go back on their word. Doesn't that really upset you? It can really hurt us. It can really upset us. It can really sting us. It can be financially damaging. We can end up a lot worse off because someone goes back on their word. And it really, really is irritating. When we're relying upon someone, and then there seems to be an about turn, a change of direction. I'm sure many of us have been in that situation many times, haven't we? When someone has promised something, and then events happen, and it seems that everything goes the other way. Hopefully, everyone here is an honourable person, and we always try and keep the promises that we make to other people. But at the same time, we acknowledge that we are human, that we do make mistakes, that we do sometimes fail. But what about God? If God makes a promise, will he go back on it? Will he change his mind? Will he forget about it? Will he be too busy to keep his promise? For Habakkuk, this is the theological crisis that he seems to be facing. He's called out to God. He's complained about the sin of the land. He has pointed out the evil that's going on. And it seems like God has not been hearing him at all. But then the Lord has answered. And he's answered in a way which is unbelievable. Now Habakkuk, he knows that God is sovereign. He knows that God is just, that God is righteous, that God is holy, that evil must be punished. And he's called out to the Lord, talking about the evil that's going on in the land. And he's calling for the Lord to move, to correct, to punish. And when the Lord answers, the Lord is going to do this, but he's going to do it in a way which is so comprehensive, it almost looks like God is going back on his word. It almost looks like God is going back on the promises that he's made to Israel. And this is what prompts Habakkuk's second complaint. He knows that God is a holy God. And God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is a holy God today as well, who does not tolerate evil. He knows that God is patient, that he puts off that day of justice. But Habakkuk has been praying that the Lord's justice would come and it would correct Israel. It would be a lesson learned. But in answer to this prayer, the Lord reveals that his patience has come to an end, and he's now bringing total devastation. God's chosen people are going to be handed over to Babylon, an incredibly evil nation. And for Habakkuk, this seems to go against everything that he knows and understands about God. And it causes this theological crisis in his thinking. How can a good God allow such evil? How can he sanction such devastation? Especially when in the past he's made such wonderful promises to his people. Is God going back on his word? Well, to help us to understand just how devastating the Babylonians' coming would be, you know, it just helps us to think, maybe putting it into a more modern setting. And imagine what it would be like if Islamic State took over this country. It's that sort of horror and devastation and death and destruction which Habakkuk is now facing. And he's been told that he's going to live through it. So it's natural that he turns to God with questions. And this is what we see in the second part of chapter 1. His nation seems to be facing complete eradication. So it's quite right that he follows up his first prayer with another prayer, with his second complaint. As we look at Habakkuk here, it's very easy to think that he's got a weak faith. But when we look at it a bit more carefully, we realise that it's not a weak faith that we see here, but it's a faith that asks questions. It's a questioning faith. It's quite clear, as we look at this passage, that Habakkuk has got a relationship with the true and living God. He knows God, and he understands something about him. The problem is, Habakkuk just cannot get the knowledge that he's got of God to fit with what God has said is going to happen. Why is he letting these events occur? And this sort of situation, which Habakkuk is facing on the national level here, is the sort of situation that sometimes you and I may go through when we come to those great difficulties in life. Every so often, something terrible happens. And we know God. We know what God is like. But we just cannot understand why God will allow these events to happen in this way in our lives when he is such a good God. It may happen to us personally. It may be things that we see on the news, on the international scene. People question, where is God in all of this? So this morning, as we look at this passage, we've got two goals. We're going to try and understand the passage and what it's saying. And we're going to try and model Habakkuk's behaviour so that we can learn the lessons that he's teaching here on how to cope in those situations when we can't understand what's happening to us. We know that God is good. How could something so terrible happen to us? And as we look at how Habakkuk deals with this problem, it gives us a way of going through those problems ourselves. So let's start off with verse 12. And here we see the prophet cautiously and very politely approaching God. And his faith is there, and it's starting to ask questions. And this is the first lesson we need to learn. When we come to an enormous problem, we need to remember what we know about God. That's what Habakkuk's doing here. It's the best place to start when we're facing difficulty, hardship, and pain. If we're starting to question if God is there, if he cares, go back to God's word and remind yourself of who God is. And this helps us to get things into perspective. We need to get God back into focus, to set aside our spiritual short-sightedness and focus on what we know about him. So first of all, we see Habakkuk addressing God as Lord. As I'm sure many of you know, in the Old Testament, when we say Lord written like that, that's the Hebrew name for the covenant-keeping God. In older translations, it'll be Jehovah. Nowadays, the scholars think it's pronounced more like Yahweh. But it is the name that God revealed himself as, the covenant-keeping God, the God who keeps his promises, the God who is everlasting, the God who is eternal. And understanding that first sentence is really important because it helps us to understand what is going on in this passage and helps us to understand where Habakkuk's faith is based. We need to always read passages in context, and we need to think that there's context around the passage, and then there's the larger context of all of God's word as well. And we have to remember that Habakkuk is talking to God and is thinking back to the promises that are made earlier in the Bible in different places. He's thinking about the promises that have been made to David's line. He's thinking maybe about the prophet Micah in 5 verse 2, where the Lord has said that a Messiah will come who is from ancient days, who is from eternity. God has made these wonderful promises that have been decided in eternity before the creation of the earth. Habakkuk knows these promises. So he can state something which doesn't quite come out in the new NIV in the Bible, but comes out in some of the other translations, we shall not die. Now the new NIV, that puts it as a footnote. So if you look down to the bottom of your page, it'll be there as a footnote. This is a very difficult verse to translate. So much so that in the standard Hebrew text, the Masoretic text, it's one of only 18 places in the whole of the Old Testament where the rabbis and the scribes have put a footnote on it to explain how it should be translated. Now, the 1984 NIV, the ESV, some of the other versions, they go with the explanation that's there in that footnote, while the new NIV, I think it's gone back to maybe material coming from the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it's put in the words that it's got there. But, you know, down through the ages, it's been understood as saying, my God, my Holy One, we will not die. Habakkuk's faith is grounded in his confidence of who God is, the everlasting God, and the promises that the Lord has made to his people. His people are linked up with them. So even though it looks like complete and total devastation, it looks like the nation is going to go into exile, they're going to be completely erased from the course of history, Habakkuk is able to cling to who God is and the promises that he has made. And he knows that somehow God is going to pull something off to turn things around, because he is a pure, holy, promise-keeping God. God will not go back on his word. God keeps his promises. Even when circumstances look like it's impossible for God to keep what he says, God will keep his promises. But Habakkuk just cannot understand how that's going to happen. And maybe you're in a situation today where you cannot understand how God is going to keep his promises. We have to look at Habakkuk and learn how he copes with this seeming contradiction that he's facing now. It's clear from this passage that Habakkuk understands what so many people don't nowadays, that God is sovereign, that God is in control. And as he hears about the rise of Babylon, this incredibly unexpected event, he can see that what is happening is that the Lord is going to use Babylon as his rod of discipline to sort out the evil in the land, and not just in Judah and Jerusalem, but the surrounding nations as well. The Lord is in control of all of the nations. He is the one who restrains evil. Thanks to the Lord's goodness, people are nowhere near as bad as they can be. But when sin rises, then the Lord lifts his hand of restraint, and evil is allowed to run free as judgment upon the nations. The problem Habakkuk is facing is that by unleashing the Babylonians, it looks like God is going too far, that he's going back on his word. Yes, Judah, yes, Jerusalem is bad, but surely not that bad. Not bad enough to be handed over to the Babylonians. Habakkuk is struggling to comprehend this, how God, the rock of Israel, their fortress, their safety, has now abandoned them into the hands of such evil men. God, who is too pure to look on evil, to tolerate wrongdoing, is now about to unleash this evil nation on his chosen people. Israel, who has known the Lord's blessings, is going to be swallowed up, ingested by Babylon. The Babylonians are going to plunder them. Anything of any value is going to be taken back to Babylon and used to enrich that empire and impoverish them. How can the chosen people be used to enrich such evil men? It really is a difficult question. And as we look at this, we have to admire Habakkuk's boldness in talking to God in this way. He knows who God is, and he knows about the reputation of the Babylonians. And he just cannot believe that God is going to do this. The punishment just does not seem to fit the crime. God, who has made man in his own image, who has made him to rule over the animals, the birds, and the creatures of the sea, is now moving to turn Israel and the surrounding nations into creatures of the same value as the creeping things of the deep. Caught on a line, pulled up in a net, making people virtually worthless. But when God moves in judgment, sometimes this is how things happen. In the past, God flooded the world, he returned the creation to how it was on the second day of the creation week. Now man, the pinnacle of creation, is going to become like the fish of the sea. This is how terrible the judgment is. And it's remarkably accurate to how the Assyrians and the Babylonians used to treat their captives. They really were a brutal race. If you've been to the British Museum and seen some of the things in there, which depict what the Assyrians did in particular, they were horrible. But one of the ways, the things that they used to do when they had captive slaves, is they'd tie their hands behind their backs, and they'd have a long rope down the middle, and they'd all be attached to the rope with a hook through the bottom lip, so they couldn't pull away. They were really, really nasty, and they could just leave them like that. Some of the frescoes that they've dug up out of the sand about the Babylonians have images of their gods dragging the nations behind them in a dragnet, you know, as people of no real value at all. The Babylonians were truly terrible. But as we think about this brutality, as we think about this horror, as we think about this death, we have to see, don't we, that there's something even worse there as well. And that's the increase of idolatry. Now, you would have thought that the Babylonians would have acknowledged God's hand in their sudden rise to power and their conquering of all the nations. But they didn't. They thought that they were doing it all by themselves. They thought it was their own strength which allowed them to do this. Which means that they would start turning their strength into an idol to be worshipped. That's what people do, even today. If something gives us peace, if something gives us money, if something gives us a sense of well-being and security, then we have a real habit in us to make that into our God. It may be our money, it may be our education, it may be the family that we're born into. We start to worship that instead of the true and living God. And we completely forget that God is the one who decides which family that we're going to be born in. God is the one that gives us the mind that allows us to be educated. God is the one who gives us the skills that we need so that we can earn money. We tend to always worship lesser things. We do it today. We don't carve little idols nowadays. We don't sacrifice to, you know, our tanks and things like that. That make countries like North Korea and Russia, they seem to worship their armies as they display them in the streets. But we worship idols of our own making, time and time again. Anything that gives us what we need. And that's what the Babylonians are doing here. Worshipping what gives them what they need, what they want, and forgetting the true and living God. Human hearts do not change. So idolatry is going to increase, but what's even worse is that Jerusalem's going to fall. The temple is going to fall. The worship of God going on in the temple is going to be brought to an end, while idolatry is going to increase. On the face of it, God's glory would be diminished, his people scattered, and it would look like God was too weak to keep his covenant promises. Habakkuk, with his questioning faith, he's concerned about what's going to happen to his own people, yes, but at the same time, he's also concerned about God's reputation and God's glory. So now that Habakkuk has respectfully but firmly stated how it is, and we like talking about how it is up here in Lancashire, he does his next sensible thing. He waits for God's answer. It appears that he was a watchman standing on the city walls. He's there. And his job is to look out for the enemies and to give a warning when they turn up. And that's a good image for the role of a prophet or the role of a preacher today. And as he waits, what's going to come first? Is it going to be the Lord's answer? Or is he going to see the Babylonian hordes advancing? And as he waits, he braces himself because he's complained to the Lord. How is the Lord going to treat him? And we'll think about that next time. But I wanted to spend a few minutes now just thinking about the theological importance of this passage. When treated in isolation, this can be a difficult passage to understand. Because we know the truth about God, about his sovereign power, about his faithfulness. So we can struggle to see what's going on here. And like Habakkuk, if we read our Bibles, we know the law. We know that Israel was to be punished when it sinned. And God would use the nations around them as instruments of punishment. That's a pattern we saw time and time again. Remember when we went through Judges? The people sinned, the invaders came in and chastised the nations. But this is at a whole new level. We have to remember where we are. The northern kingdoms, they've already been taken away by Assyria. And those who were faithful, they may have tried to move south. But the remainder of God's people, they're there, around Jerusalem, Judah, Benjamin. And now if they're going to be taken away as well, what is going to happen to God's promises? Are they null and void? Is God keeping his word? It is a theological crisis. But it's only a theological crisis when we focus in on those events. We need to see the big picture. We need to step back from the canvas and see all of the picture there, all of the Old Testament together, and think about God's promises. And hopefully I'll help now bring it into focus by asking a question. What would our salvation be like if the Messiah was born to Israel because Israel kept God's law perfectly? Would we be saved by grace, or would we be saved by works? If Israel kept God's law perfectly all the way through and then the Messiah was born, then salvation would start to look like it was based upon works. But because of Israel's failure, and we know the big picture, we know that after the 70 years were up, the Lord restored Israel back to the land. Did they deserve that? No, they didn't deserve that at all. Grace is when we're given things that we do not deserve. Israel did not deserve to be returned to the land at the end of the exile. They didn't deserve to be chosen in the first place. But the Lord, in his grace, he chose them, knowing from eternity how things were going to work out. And he knew that things were going to get back to this low point. And then he would carry them through the time when they were in exile. And then he would restore them. Not because of the things that they have done, but because the Lord shows grace and the Lord keeps his promises. And that's a wonderful thing, because as we think about that, surely our appreciation of who God is, what God is like, of what his love and mercy is like, seems to increase when we see God acting with such incredible grace to these people, which in turn highlights the incredible grace that was shown when it comes to salvation. God gives these people another chance, and we glorify his name because of it. This incident in salvation history clearly highlights this wonderful fact that God is a God of grace. So that's how we can understand the whole exile in the Old Testament. It's God, not God not keeping his word. God always keeps his promises, even when we fail. Even when we have to go through hard times and difficult times, God keeps his promises. He is faithful and just and full of grace. He gives people things that they do not deserve. But what about at the personal level? Well, this passage reminds us what we all want to forget. God takes sin very, very seriously indeed. Habakkuk was living in the midst of it, and he felt there was just a little bit of corrective judgment of him, a little slap on the wrist or something like that. But no, the sin of the people was so vast that they had to be handed over to devastation. And as we look at the only sin in our lives, we tend to underestimate just how serious it is. We think God will overlook it. It's not too bad. We delude ourselves. Sin is a lot more serious than we think. Even those little sins that our society expects people to do, that our society says it's okay. Our God is holy and pure and righteous. And he sees those things for what they really are. And he does not take sin lightly at all. The punishment for sin is far worse than we think, because we do not understand just how serious sin is. And we don't understand how serious sin is because we do not understand what God is really, really like. When we think about these things, we start to appreciate more and more how wonderful our salvation is. Because we are blessed to live in a time when the full plan of salvation has been revealed. We can look back and see that salvation history going all the way through the Old Testament and eventually getting to the point when God himself would come and sort out the problem of sin. When the Lord Jesus Christ walked on this earth, he kept the law perfectly and then took the punishment of the law in our place, so that all those people who go to him can be completely forgiven and declared innocent in God's eyes. The problem of our sin is so serious that the Son of God had to die in our place so that we could be forgiven. It's not something that we should ever, ever take lightly. And this morning, if you're someone who has never understood the depth of your sin and the punishment that is there hanging over you, ready to come crashing down and obliterate you, and think about that. And think about the way that God himself has provided for you to escape it through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't understand what needs to be done, then please come and have a chat to me at the end of the service. Because that opportunity of escape is available for all those who put their trust in Jesus as Lord and Saviour. So this passage teaches us how serious sin is. But it also helps those of us who are Christians to deal with those difficult and painful times. Right now, you may be going through those difficult and painful times. Right now, those difficult and painful times may still be in the future. Be prepared. So, first of all, when we come to these difficulties, remind yourself of who God is. Get yourself grounded in his word. Know the promises that he's made. Know what he's like. And remember that he is in charge of the nations. He is the sovereign Lord. He has got control and he keeps his promises. As you go through pain, as you go through difficulties, strengthen yourself with the knowledge of who God is. We also learn from Habakkuk that we can ask questions carefully, respectfully, being ready to face the consequences of asking those questions, but we can have a faith that asks questions. Why, O Lord, is this happening? What is going on? And then thirdly, we can wait for God's answer. We can have our eyes and ears open, and we can wait for Him. This morning, if you're going through that time of difficulty, learn from Habakkuk. Pray and wait. In His own time and in His own way, the Lord will answer.